Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Friday, it's Friday the 13th? No, oh, three. That scared me. I got ahead of myself. It's Friday, the 3rd of May. We're going to be looking at the rest of Genesis chapter 21. That's verses 22 through 34. The second time we're going to run into this guy named Abimelech. Not the one you probably always remember from Sunday school, but he shows up, you know, enough here in the Old Testament engaging with Abraham. You remember the last time this happened, he thought Abraham's wife was his sister. He took her into his house. God had a little conversation with him in a dream. He almost died. His people almost died. His people couldn't have kids anymore. And then they got it all settled. This is now going to be a discussion about a well. Yeah, a well. So why a well? Well, to help us try to figure that out this morning, we have with us Pastor Brian Flammy. He is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico. Pastor Flammy, welcome back to Sharper Iron. In all of your points that you gave us to kind of chase this morning, I think the one to start with is just the, like, the what, huh, boring story, not connected to anything, maybe, thing, right? So why is this in the Bible? We have a story about them arguing over a well. And it doesn't even sound like it's, I can't even tell if it's a well in the Promised Land. It's like, it's in the land of the Philistines. So maybe it's in the Promised Land. That gets us somewhere. What do you think?
Yeah, it's not in the Promised Land, I would say. It is in, it's in what we call the Negev today. And it's pretty far south. It was controlled by the Philistines. Though the connection between this group of Philistines and the Philistines that showed famously fighting against the people of Israel after they returned from Egypt, that's another good question. The well, why is the well important? The well is important probably, and I'm just going to go out on a limb here. You can tell me if I'm right or wrong, but probably because it shows us how the saints interact with the powers of the world. Abraham is a man that's gaining strength and renown in that area. And the man who possesses that land, Abimelech, has to come to grips with, how am I going to treat Abraham? How should I feel about Abraham? And Abraham has to decide how he's going to interact with Abimelech. Is this going to be an opportunity for a knockdown, drag-out fight? Is this going to be the beginning of a war? Or is it going to be something better and more godly? And I think that that's why this story was included. Some of the scholars, by the way, they are unsure as to the chronology of when this happens. And they also raise the same sort of question. Does this fit into the narrative? And if it doesn't, perhaps was this inserted at some later date? Well, I don't care about any of that stuff. I think that the Holy Ghost has accurately recorded the events of Abraham's life, and the Holy Ghost has included the story to teach us something, even though the sections surrounding this are arguably more theologically significant. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit has deigned to include this in the Bible, and it's worthy of our attention.
Yeah, no, I'm totally with you on that. And so when you say you don't care about the stuff the liberal scholars are saying, I know you mean you don't give it any clout. I care enough to not want it taught. Put it that way. Your premise here, and I don't disagree with it necessarily because I'm going to be searching this whole time. Basically, your premise is that this is sort of an exemplary moral tale of Abraham as a faithful man dealing with the world as a faithful man when he could act like the world instead, which would be less just, something like that. So am I getting that right? Does that sound,
or? Yeah, he could act justly. He could act unjustly. It's possible that Abraham in this encounter will catch him in sin. Maybe the same is true of Abimelech. But I think it's an example of how the church ought to act towards especially civic government authorities. Now, of course, I think that this is an example of the estate. Does the church have any right to talk to the world in an official capacity? And if so, Should they come to any sort of agreements or treaties, or should there be laws on the part of the government with regard to the church and the family? I think that Abraham shows us that instead of being kind of like the Anabaptists who wanted to go and run their own holy community, that the church is fine with engaging with the world.
I like that. So this is a little, is it 1 Corinthians 6-ish? Like, you can go to court. Like, you shouldn't go to court against your brother, but it's okay to go to court. So, yes. So I like that, too. Well, let me throw another paradigm out there as well. I don't know that they're going to be opposed to each other. But it does kind of get back to a little of our conversation, you know, how much faith is going on in Abraham. And actually, I'm not as worried about that one today as the last couple of days. I've really been questioning what on earth is going on with Lot. Lot, we're told by Jude, is righteous. And then Lot is, man, it doesn't make good calls repeatedly. And it leads to some very unfaithful people groups as a result of this. So what I see a little bit here is a juxtaposition of Lot and Abimelech. So here's these two guys engaging with Abraham. They're engaging with the man who has the covenant. So think of it as, to borrow a really terrible phrase from the evangelical world, Abraham's Jesus in people skin, like in the most real sense. He is the seed that Jesus will come from eventually. He is the forebear of the Christ in a physical form. And so that's serious stuff. That's real, right? And then you have Isaac also being born with that same reality. And actually, I mentioned Lot. You could throw Ishmael into this as well a little bit. So you have that whole thing going on. Like, so here's this guy who's distinct from the world, who actually is the promise. And everyone who's near that promise is going to get blessed. And Lot, who knows this, goes off and leaves. Like, he has an agreement with Abraham and like gets as far away from him as he can go, basically, and ends up making really poor decisions, gets his own promises from God, and doesn't believe that one either. He lives in a cave instead of the city that's going to be safe. And then you have this guy Abimelech, who has no business really believing anything about Abraham. He does get a vision from God. He believes it immediately. he goes and he treats Abraham like the chosen one. And here we see that again, where as they come into conflict over this well, I mean, he's got more power than Abraham does, I think. He has no reason to have to submit to Abraham here. And instead, what does he do? He's like, oh, well, let me treat you with all reverence and all due respect because, you know, God is with you. Right. So I think I'm not going to quite say he's a Christian, but golly, he kind of acts like one. So what do you think about that?
Well, where you stop at the ledge, I'm going to jump off. Yes, he's a Christian. Abimelech fears God. We could say that at least, right? Because the Lord appeared to him in a dream and told him to let go of Sarah, and he did. And we see the kind of generous terms on which Abimelech is meeting Abraham here. And I think it's good for us to say, by every indication here from the text, he's a godly and pious king. He may be a Philistine, right? He may be a Gentile, and yet he respects Abraham and knows something about the word of God surrounding Abraham and the promise that's bound to Abraham's body. You know, his offspring matters, and Abimelech wants to make sure that his offspring, with regard to Abraham's, doesn't come into unnecessary conflict. In that way, that's Abimelech worshiping the seed and doing everything in his power to keep, at least in the next couple of generations, conflicts breaking up between, the line through which the seed would come and these Gentiles.
Right. So he's like, I want my kids to be able to come to church. it's kind of what it is. I want them to be next to whatever's going to happen to you, right? And, yes. And that is such a faithful thing in a typological / rectilinear, however you want to. It doesn't matter which one of those sides of the argument you come onto in a prophetic or a foreshadowed way. I mean, the cross has not happened yet, right? No one sees that or knows that in a narrow sense, and yet he wants to be near the broad sense of it. Something's going to happen from this guy in this land. I want to stay close to that because that's God at work. And prototypal Christianity. What do we call Old Testament Christianity? It's Old Testament Christianity. And it's a beautiful thing. Before we go into the text a little more, get into the well stuff, and if you don't know this, I don't know this, so I'm asking because I don't know, and I'd love to just learn it. You kind of mentioned that there that Abimelech's from the south region of an area of the Philistines, but that it's not the same Philistines that we're going to run into later. What does that mean? Who are the Philistines? How does he connect? Who are his descendants? Does he have any that we know of? Gerar is not the Gerasenes, right? That's in the north. I thought maybe that was a connection, but now I don't think it's right. What do you know about that?
I picked this up from a couple of commentators, and they were talking about how it appeared to be an anachronism that Abimelech was called a Philistine and his children were, that this was an imposition on the text by a later redactor. Again, that's nonsense. But I think it was that Luther noticed that same thing too, and he made the suggestion that perhaps there were two distinct waves of people that we refer to today as the Philistines. They were both from the same region of the world. They were probably a seafaring people of some kind from the Aegean. The first wave is the wave to which Abimelech belonged to, and they settled that area. After a while, another wave of immigration came in from the Aegean Sea, and they resettled the area. And those people became the Philistines that ended up in conflict against Saul and David. It's all a bit sketchy. There's a lot of speculation, and there's a lot of conjecture. But nevertheless, it's just nice for us to notice that these Philistines, right, they're kind, they're generous, and even when they have every right to be enraged, like when Abimelech took Sarah to be a part of his home, and then it turns out that Sarah's Abraham's wife, that instead he does the right thing, and he acts in a godly and a pious way, and he continues to do so here. So even though the name is similar, or the same, you know, the Philistines now and the Philistines hundreds of years from now, nevertheless, it seems like there are two distinct groups of people just based on how they act and based upon how they interact with God's people.
Yeah. Well, it is always possible for a civilization to shift and change and become corrupt. So that's one option. But what you're saying there, I don't have any problem with that at all. It's pretty normal in the ancient world for areas to get conquered and resettled with others who take on part of the name. So like when Persia takes over Babylon, it's still Babylon. And the people from there are still called Babylonians, but they're not really being run by the same family, right, at all. Different dynasties, different leaderships, different religions even coming and mixing in. So, yeah, totally makes sense. Philistines are such a weird anomaly in our mindset, though, because of all the names in the Bible that we kind of remember from Sunday school, Philistines really sticks out. Somehow that one sticks. But then who they were, we just know they're bad, right, and that, like, Goliath had something
well,
to do with them.
Yeah, Goliath was a giant. I mean, how can you not? So when you think of the giants, you think of Philistines and Goliath and his brothers and the epic battles between David and them. That's hard to forget. That sticks out for a reason. So I understand that. Absolutely.
But then we don't know much about them in terms of who they actually were, right? And this is an extra-biblical civilization. There is recorded history from these guys. You know, they play into the movement of rising of nation states or city states into nation states into empires, all that. They're all part of that. And the conflict between Assyria and Egypt that's always going on in that area, they're very much in the mix of this. And so, Eddie, I find that stuff fascinating. I love the history around this era, this time. And we're going way back here right now with Abraham. So, all right, kind of a tangent. Let's get into the text then a little bit here. Genesis chapter 21, verse 22, left turn here from what we were looking at before with Ishmael. At that time, it says, so Isaac's born, Ishmael's being driven out. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me, or with my descendants, or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. So the way I imagine this, and if I'm missing something, please correct me. But the way I imagine this is like, so Abraham's known in the area. He's not a king. He doesn't have a city. He's a sheik, though. He's wealthy. He can mount a small army if he has to. And people are going to be like a little wary of him as he's nearing their cities and whatnot, but they're going to know who he is, and they know he doesn't have a kid. It's public knowledge. So the birth of Isaac becomes something of a public event. And so here comes this king from a local city who he had this relationship with before, and this guy now knows both Abraham doesn't have a kid. He knows Sarah didn't have a kid, right? And he has to have heard in that somewhere to believe, as he says, this is the promise that they've received, and now it's taken place. So this is like Christmas time right now, right? This is the king is coming at Christmas time to worship the child. They're not going to worship Isaac, but they're coming to be close. Yeah, and so he comes in and he says, "Hey, look, God's promised you to do this. We believe this. Stick with us so much, but let us be near to you. Let us be part of this, even though we're not of the lineage." Maybe I just burst the whole bubble there and took it all. I don't know. What else do we got in this first three verses here?
Well, there's a weird tension, apparently within Abimelech's own soul and perhaps even in his court, because it looks to me that he is motivated more by fear, that he's afraid of Abraham and his posterity dealing falsely. And so he wants the kindness that he has been showing towards Abraham, namely that especially that Abraham has this large region of his territory and he's growing in strength, that he wants to make certain promises, pacts, treaties, that it won't come to any kind of conflict. So Luther suggests, I don't know if I'm allowed to bring in Luther to this, but Luther suggests that Phicol is kind of like a sycophant in Abimelech's court. And Abimelech is the godly king, and he's fine with Abraham, and he's overjoyed that Isaac is born. And then Phicol, of course, is one of these guys that may not see the picture as clearly or in terms of black and white as Abimelech does. So he demands, hey, why don't you go down there and actually get assurances from Abraham, make him swear that he won't rise up in arms against you, do something to protect this kingdom more than just rely on the friendship that you two men have, right? So maybe that's a voice of prudence or maybe that's a voice of fear. Nevertheless, Abimelech puts himself in such a position over and against Abraham where he says, swear an oath. And then it looks like Abraham's back is against the wall, right? What is he going to do? Jesus says, do not swear, either by God or by heaven or by earth. And so is Abraham going to do an ungodly thing and swear an oath? Or is this something that is... an oath that God will find acceptable? And if so, how is that? So this deals directly with, I think, the second commandment. You know, of course, the law has not been given by Moses' hand on Mount Sinai yet. But just because the law hasn't been written down doesn't mean that the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments, isn't engraved already upon Abraham's heart, and we already know him to be a godly and a righteous man and a preacher of God and his righteousness. And so this has to be something that's at least kicking around in the back of Abraham's mind. What am I going to do? Am I going to tell him, look, as a spiritual man, as the heir of promise, right, as the bishop of an entire church, and as the head of a household, I don't think that as a Christian, I ought to swear any oath. So sorry, Abimelech, it's going to be our friendship or nothing. No, Abraham does the thing that we're all squeamish about. He without any sort of preamble or hesitation, the Holy Spirit says that Abraham swears, and he doesn't have a problem with it. And this is what we have to remember. I don't know if you're okay with me going down the second commandment path or not.
Yeah, why not?
But, have fun. Yeah. So the second commandment says, you shall not use the name of the Lord your God in vain. And Luther's explanation, we should not curse, swear, use satanic arts, lie, or deceive by his name, but call upon it in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. And so we know that if I were to, in hanging out with friends, going to see some Avengers movie, I say, I swear, I've never seen this movie before. This is the first time I'm seeing it, right? If I swear falsely or swear carelessly or in insignificant matters, that is sin. So how is that different from this situation here? It's different because the proper governmental authority that God has seen fit to place upon this area of the earth is requesting a solemn oath from one of its subjects. So we remember especially that, you know, the worldly powers and authorities have been instituted by God, and that he works through them to maintain justice and order on this earth. So if I come up with an occasion to swear, right, that's going to be sinful. But if I'm pulled into court and asked to give testimony concerning the truth of a matter, and asked by governmental authorities to swear an oath, that's what I must do. There are probably three times in a person's life where you're authorized to swear oaths, and they have to do with each of the estates. The first one is when I have to make solemn pledges and oaths before God and the church, probably during confirmation, you know. I mean, it's your baptismal promises, but now they're being done as an adult, right? They're coming straight out of your mouth. And those are important promises that you're going to be bound to for the rest of your life. The second time you do something like that is if the government comes to you, asks you to swear an oath to give true testimony, or it asks you to swear an oath of office, right? And you see this when the president gets sworn in. Or perhaps if you enlist in the military, you'll be asked to swear a solemn oath. And then finally, concerning the familial estate, you're going to have to make solemn oaths with your spouse before God and the church and the world, promising to remain faithful to this one person alone till death do you part. And so those are the authorized places where oaths actually come in, and they're not self-determined oaths. But God works through the institutions he has already established on this earth to make us give very few but yet very important oaths that don't fight against God's word but are in conformity to it and come through the masks that he's pleased to wear, you know, how he exercises order and authority in this world.
I really like that. I like the connecting of oaths to the three estates as well, worthy of its own, you know, hour of conversation or more, that topic. And I like what you did bringing it out of the second commandment. I normally tie this one a little more to the eighth commandment, and they're not completely distinct, as none of the commandments are. But
yeah,
the moment you say on your own in any circumstances, the moment you say, I swear or I promise, you have now proven yourself a liar, because if you were not a liar, you would never have to promise anything. You would simply say, this is what it's going to be, and it would be completely believed, because you always tell the truth in all times and all places. And so the fact that our yes is not yes and our no is not no as humans, that's the real problem. And when Jesus is saying that, you know, I tell you, do not swear at all, he's telling you, don't lie. Right? Learn not to lie, man. Yeah. Don't make yourself God. Can you tell the future? God's a little different. He can say, I know what's going to happen. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Yeah. And so he's in a different boat. So don't apply this to him. This is us. Now, you bring it to this three estates, though. So these estates ruling in this fallen world, as God designed them to do, also are aware that all men are liars. And so they have the right to invoke upon you an oath by which you are forced to say, I am not lying right now. I'm making every effort in my life to not lie in these particular and, like you said, solemn oath moments. And that is meat, right, and just. That's the left hand of the law, right? Or the sword version of the law to keep us in our place. What I think is really interesting, though, is how the use of the word swear in American Christian, and this very much means American Lutheran at this point, terminology in history, do not swear at all, right? Do not take an oath. Doesn't stop us from saying, I promise. We'll say that all the time. And it's the exact same thing. It's just it's a nice soft sounding word. But the moment you say, I promise, right? Make any promise at all, you've taken an oath. This is, and that's the thing Jesus is like, don't do that. Again, why? Because it reveals you to be a liar. Instead, as James says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And as Jesus says, all else comes from the evil one. Ooh, yikes.
So,
right?
So yeah, Pastor Fisk, when your kids say, hey, are we going to go to the zoo this weekend? And you say, yes. And say, well, Dad, well, we remember this one time. And you say, I promise. Are you saying that we should probably rethink that and try to reconcile ourselves to the fact that if we promise, we're putting ourselves out there in such a way where we're saying something definitive about the future, but in fact, the future is in God's hands. It's analogous to swearing an oath. That's fascinating.
Yeah, well, try this one on, right? Hey, Dad, do you swear? Are we really going to go? If the Lord wills, we shall go to the zoo this weekend, right? I mean, that's what James says to do. Do not say we shall go to this and that place and do this and that thing. Instead, you should say if the Lord wills. So yeah. I mean, I've end-arounded this whole thing because whatever my kids ask, I always just say maybe. And it's not because I'm pious. It's just because I want to have the right to make my decision at the last minute. And so maybe is the way to make them think I'm saying yes while I'm saying no. Yeah, and they've learned this one too. So they'll even laugh at it now. Oh, you're saying maybe again.
There's something about hearing from your dad, right? Obviously, you learn something about the nature of a promise from when your dad teaches you. Ooh. Either that that men are liars, sure, right? But at the same time, it seems fitting that your dad would promise you things. Right? And you would receive those things as benefits from him that he has promised you. It's a joyful experience, and it teaches. I mean, it's not the same as the promises we get from our Heavenly Father, right? But it ought to be a kind of reflection of that in our own lives. But maybe it's just, maybe you can reduce that down to make your point, where the Father doesn't have to say, I promise, but rather he's just truthful to his word.
That's right. You learn to trust the word of the Father because what he says is what's going to happen. It is what he means. This is where, obviously, if you say we're going to the park this weekend and you don't, what should you do? I mean, you got to teach them this too. You should apologize. I'm sorry. I was, and it's not a lie on purpose, but I failed. I was unable to bring this to pass. What you want is for your kids to know your words are true as an image of the Father. And I'm not saying like, golly, if you said the word promise this week, you don't get any Lord's Supper until you like go to private confession. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that we should
tell the audience this as well. I don't plan to stop saying I promise yet. I'm not absolutely convinced. I got to think it over more.
I think we should be careful and think about the very serious words of Jesus about oaths and just understand the deeper idea of what that means about men being liars. And what the Lord wants us to do is work to not be liars. And the way we use the language of promise today is very cavalier, even if we're all worried about swearing. And they're in the same category. I mean, they really are the same category of thing. So, cool. Hey, this is great. This is why we have the show, is so we can bounce ideas off each other and sharpen the iron. We will be right back to keep going in Genesis chapter 21 with Pastor Brian Flammy. Sharper iron. Stick around.
This is the day which the Lord has made. For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
The story of worldwide KFUO is a tale of technology. Radio was new in 1924 when KFUO was born to serve Christ the Savior. Now, KFUO is still finding new broadcast technologies so we can spread the gospel to the world via the web, smartphones, tablets, and new intelligent speaker devices. And when the next big thing is unveiled, we'll be there too. Broadcasting the good news at the forefront of technology, we are Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance. Coming up next time, I'll share thoughts with you about how easy it is to slip into the selfie kind of love that this world shows off as being what really counts. In 2 Timothy, St. Paul writes, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, rude." Hey, that's all part of the selfie. But what about Christ? Would he take a selfie? Join me for Moments of Assurance weekend at 7:45 a.m. Central, right here on Worldwide KFUO.
4 years on Sunday mornings, Worldwide KFUO has been broadcasting live worship services for those unable to attend worship or for those who enjoy hearing God's word. This Sunday, our 8:15 a.m. worship comes from Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis, Missouri, with presiding pastor Reverend Matt Clark. Our 10:45 worship comes from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, Missouri, with presiding pastor Reverend Timothy Ostermeyer. Join us on Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
So we left off talking about promises and truth telling and all this great stuff. Can you take an oath? Is it right? And if you do, are you trying to tell the future? I made the jest about my kids know I just say maybe a lot. And I do tell them we're going to do things. I don't always say maybe, but I reserve the right to judge. During the break, my producer, Andy Bates, who many of you know from other shows on the air, Coffee Hour and all that, he texted me this. I'm going to read his text because it's pretty funny. He said, will you have this woman to be your wedded wife? Maybe, right? Maybe is the answer. but I wrote right back to him, though, because I think this brings us back to something. I do want to emphasize this to close that discussion. Yeah. How the three estates have the right to demand of men who are liars, women who are liars, an oath. They can come and demand it of us because they want us to guarantee it for the good of the public, right? And in this case, I mean, you have both the estate of the civil realm demanding that you take the oath of marriage, and you have the estate of the church demanding that you take the oath of marriage. So you agree with me on that one, right? We're on the same page on that one,
yeah.
I think.
I do. As funny as that comment is, that it came from a godly authority, right? That husband and wife ought to make promises towards one another. The church requires such promises. The government ought to require such promises. And the families of any given town or community ought to take assurance in those promises and solemn oaths. That's kind of the foundational bedrock of society. We also have to say this, I think, that if you swear an oath thoughtlessly, right, or if you try to defend the truth by making all of these promises that, you know, you don't have all that much power to keep, you're tearing down the institutions that God has set into place, be it the family, the church, or the government. But if you are able to make promises that uphold those things, that go alongside where God has already spoken and blessed with his word, then those are going to be good, right? Those are going to be proper. I mean, so if your kids come to you and say, Dad, are you going to be faithful to mom like 10 years from now? Are you still going to be married? I think you ought to say, I promise to that, right? Because you're not swearing a new oath. You're just reaffirming that which you were required to swear before. And it's also godly, the thing that you said to your kids. You're saying that I'm not setting my word against God's, but I want my word to reflect what God has already spoken through his word, and also in what he has spoken in joining us together to be husband and wife. You know, so there are oaths that fight against the things that God has established and put into place, specifically the law, the Ten Commandments, and the estates. But then there are oaths that are done for selfish gain and without any sort of thought towards God's word. And those ones are the ones that we have to avoid at all costs and repent of and seek forgiveness for.
All right. Yeah, good stuff. Let's move then into the rest of our text, which is going to be, again, a little odd now. It seems to me that verse 24 and 25 have some separation between them. This is not the same meeting. This is later. And yet it can feel like it's all squished together because Abimelech doesn't show up that much, right? And now here it is right next to it. Excuse me. Verse 25 says, when Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, right? So this, they're in a, he has a well of water that he's using that Abimelech, this king of the city, some people who are connected to him take the well by force. Is this at the, you know, the little meeting that they're having where they're having a promise? It could be, but it seems to me this is like later they're going to enact what happened here, right? They have an agreement that's verbal. Now they're like, well, here, is it really working, right? And so he comes to him and he says, you know, that you took the well. Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing, right? So he pleads ignorance of the matter. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So, you know, again, hey, man, we're friends. I'm not trying to fight you. So Abraham took sheep, took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. So now here we have another kind of oath, right? It's an agreement. It's a contract, really. They have different levels in the ancient world, so the word can have a different have a religious meaning to it, or it could not. They take these animals, though. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart. So he pulls out seven little baby lambs. And Abimelech says to Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. This is interesting. So he's like buying his own well back from the guy who had his servant stolen, right? But he's also, this is a promise too. He's like, this generosity on my part is supposed to demonstrate that I am telling the truth. Yeah, that I am not lying at this point. And that if I am lying, you're getting recompensed for it in any case. So you absolutely get blessed out of this. Very kind of upstanding approach. Yeah.
Abimelech's going to admit fault also by accepting the gift. So it's a public testimony of what had happened and how it's being addressed now. This seems to be a weighty matter. And, you know, my immediate thought when reading this is Abraham trying to bribe him? But of course, it's a symbolic gesture, and probably the seven ewe lambs is a subtle way of Abraham trying to get Abimelech to see, oh, you want me to promise that this is your well and to publicly agree to the terms of whose this belongs to, without actually demanding it up front. And I don't know. I seem to think that these two things probably went together. When great men meet, there's always an agenda, right? It's never just item A. There's always an item B. And so I wouldn't be surprised at all if they had a whole agenda of things to cover when they came to the summit. Abraham, of course, gives the first, he cedes the first bit of ground to Abimelech, which is good. He swore the oath that it was a godly oath, that it was for peace. It was a righteous thing to do to agree to no violence between these two friendly tribes. But now Abraham says, by the way, I had been sitting on this grievance for a while. Some of your guys took a well from me, and I want you to admit publicly that it was taken from me, and I want you to admit publicly that it's mine now. It seems like Abraham is trying to either buy his favor, or this is probably the right interpretation. When agreements were made in the ancient world, they didn't draw up documents and affix seals that have lawyers and notaries pore over them. Instead, they did they performed a public giving or taking of gifts, so people saw it and acknowledged it. So it's not so much a bribe. A bribe is in some ways a secretive deal, right? It subverts justice. However, this is a testimony to justice, and that's why I think this is not a bribe as you would think of it. Do you want to talk about like the seven ewe lambs and this idea that and the name of the place, Beersheba?
Yes. Yeah, let me just finish the last four verses so that they're out there for us, and then go right back to that. So therefore, the place was called Beersheba. Seven well or well of oath, right? It could mean either of those. I don't know the Hebrew well enough to know why, but the name is related to that. And Beersheba shows up in the New Testament, right? So this is the place where that happened, or the well is the place where all this happened, that when they're at Beersheba and Jesus is walking around there. Because they call it Beersheba because there both of them swore an oath that would lead you toward the well of oath name a little bit more. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. There's the covenant word. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. So, you know, they get up, they go home. How far is that? I mean, they're not that far apart from each other. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. So, see, he's still close. He's not that far away. And it's a sojourning. So he owns a well in his sojourn, which is interesting too. But let's start with the name and seven and all that stuff.
Okay. So it could either mean one or the other. It's either the well of oath or the well of seven. And we see that it could be taken both ways also, according to the text, right? There were seven ewe lambs that were used to form the public pact. And so we could see the name being derived from that. And also we could see that oath is, the very thing that happened there, between Abimelech and Abraham. Luther thinks that because the two were because we're dealing with a homonym, that he thinks that Abraham, by subtly setting aside these animals, was suggesting from the king, in deference to the king, not demanding recompense or justice, as if he is a prince to demand something on equal footing with a prince, but rather as a subject to a government authority, he's suggesting that that he make an oath here. So instead of it being a demand from an enemy or adversary, Abraham, by setting aside the seven, would hopefully show Abimelech that he desired to take an oath. Now, apparently, you know, stuff is lost in translation. Abimelech looks at the seven standing off by themselves, and he's like, what's this for? He doesn't say, oh, you want me to swear an oath and to make a promise and make a public pact. And so they end up having the discussion anyway. But nevertheless, perhaps the subtlety wasn't lost on Abimelech. And also this deference to him suggesting it or noticing it is something that helped to preserve their friendship. Nevertheless, because and so Luther sees that it could that the double entendre is absolutely intended. It's the well of seven. It's the well of oath both, because Abraham, by setting aside the seven ewe lambs, was requesting an oath from the king. So it's kind of clever. It's kind of genius, actually, that the name would reflect that that moment of history, where the number seven and the number and the word for oath were used at the same time, to bring Abimelech and Abraham together and to give Abraham back as well. So, by the way, Shabbat is the word that is here in the Arab, in the Hebrew. Shabbat is, of course, the word for seven, and it's the word for oath. They're nearly indistinguishable. And so you have to pick one or the other. And that's why where the confusion comes from.
Well, and I speaking of confusion, I thought Beersheba showed up in the New Testament. I did a quick search, and unless I'm spelling it wrong, it does not show up in the New Testament as a word. So just to correct that there. I think as you talk about the subtleties, I don't know where I picked up on this, but I'm pretty sure it's true. Old world barter cultures are a lot more like, say, we would see in a Japanese culture or a Chinese culture today in terms of saving face and not always just coming straight out and saying it directly, where there's sort of there's a back and forth drama going on in any conversation that's moving toward an idea. And you can see that here. So even Abimelech saying, you know, what is the meaning of this? Like, this is like him just asking, well, if we're going to say an oath, what's the oath supposed to be, right? But he's not going to say that. He's going to do it in this like hyper polite way that for us, we're just like, why don't you just say it, right? We get confused. But that is definitely the way the old world worked, and the bartering world still does work today, and Oriental cultures are a good place that you can still see that in the way they talk and treat each other. There's something beautiful about it, really. What I want to know, I mean, and you said there's no deep theological things in this, right? There's the three estates, which is pretty deep. But I'm like, man, there's got to be something more. You got the number seven. You got a well. You got water, right? You got a king bowing to or in covenant with the chosen one. There's got to be some sort of type at work here. But I don't really see any – I mean, it doesn't jump out to me if it's there. It's a tough one. I don't know. What else do you see?
It's history recorded down for us for an example. I mean, if anything, we ought to give thanks to God that even though Abimelech was maybe motivated by fear to go in to confront Abraham, and Abraham, think about this, he was sitting on this grievance this whole time, and he hadn't told Abimelech about it. That's not all that good on Abraham's part. He should have brought his concern directly to the king instead of waiting for a summit that may or may not have happened, right? If he had some grudge against Abimelech or his men because of it. But nevertheless, despite the sort of weakness of both the men, right, when they came together, they didn't let the devil exploit their weaknesses to bring conflict about. Instead, both men treated each other with a kind of respect and generosity that is an example to all the saints. And we shouldn't be surprised at all that instead of just hearing about the theological significant parts of Abraham's life, right, we're also seeing how a godly man acts and interacts with the world. That's profitable to us. And this is a story that we have a lot to learn from. especially since we have temptations all the time of second-guessing whether or not it's right to engage publicly with government or in swearing oaths in that context, right? Despite the fact that we have a history of the Anabaptists and conflict with them in the Lutheran Church and their position over and against the government, yet we still continue to ask those same questions today. And if we pay close attention to the Holy Scriptures, we can see how the godly men and women of the past have dealt with these situations in a profitable way. And so that both the governmental authority that God has instituted is respected, while at the same time, the church continues to function without defiling herself just because she's interacting with the world and the left hand of the law.
I want to see Christ in this. I think here's where I'm going to go, and it might be too loose, but here you have Abraham, the chosen one, giving seven lambs. This is a beast that's used for sacrifice, right, or will be. Giving, and the number seven is the number of the Sabbath, it's the holy number. So he's given a holy sacrificial kind of offering to buy back what's already his in the most perfect demonstration of mercy and justice possible, completely upright in the actual action. And that is very much what Christ does. He gives himself as the lamb, perfect and holy, to buy back what is rightfully already his, us. But to buy us back in a demonstration of his both justice and mercy at once. So that's what I want to see. And maybe it's not really there. We can definitely find something like it in the name of the everlasting God. We got about 5 minutes left here. I know you had something to pull out of there. So what is this Yahweh, the everlasting God stuff going to give us?
Well, first of all, it reminds us that Abraham was more than just some really rich sheikh with a family on the ascendancy. He was a preacher. He was a pastor, not only to his own household, but also to Abimelech and the Philistines and everyone who were living and all the people who were living close to the well at Beersheba. And by planting the tree there, he's, well, cultivating the ground according to God's commandment, Genesis chapter 1. But he's also establishing a place where people could come and gather, sit under the shade of this mighty, everlasting, evergreen tree and be blessed by Abraham holding forth on the word of God and the promises of the coming Messiah. And so we see that, you know, the agreements that were just arrived at between Abraham and Abimelech, it's not just an interpersonal dispute. Rather, this is the instituted authorities operating in their own spheres so that both are respected and that both can bless the people. Abimelech blesses the people by distributing justice and protecting the peace. And Abraham blesses the people, especially by deferring to the government in worldly matters, but then also having the freedom to preach and to teach and to bless. Luther made this interesting note from the Hebrew that where the preposition ba is used with regard to the name of the Lord, that means that Abraham held forth in teaching the Lord's name. But however, when that preposition is left out, then that just means that Abraham called upon God in prayer. That I don't know if that holds water or not, but Luther's point is this, that once the conflict was resolved, it was for the good of the church. And the church was able to preach in such a way that it blessed all the people there. And the theme of the sermon apparently had to do with Yahweh El Olam. That's the Lord everlasting God. Everlasting Olam means age, eternity, or long extent of time. And the word El is this very basic word for God. It's unclear if it's native to Hebrew or if it was adopted from the languages of the surrounding peoples, but it's associated with the word strength, strong, mighty, right? So strong God of the ages is what we're talking about here.
That's nice.
The kind of theme of the sermon that Abraham is preaching is that the Lord is the God, not just of the church, but of the state as well, and of the family, and of the tree, and of all the land and the well that they're close to, right? that we're not dealing with a regional God, a family-specific God. We're speaking about the Almighty God that is over all creation and everything that belongs to that creation, whether it be institutions for the sake of justice, like the state, or if it be nature itself, right? Like the tree itself would symbolize that, I think.
So do you know much about – we've only got about 2 minutes here. We can go wherever you want. But do you know much about tamarisk trees, like what they are? I did a quick search again. It shows up three times. Saul's under one once. There's a grave built under one once.
I have no clue. Apparently the Septuagint thought that word was the word for grove. And so they imagined Abraham planting a big field surrounding the church there. And then later scholars said, no, it's actually a very specific word for a kind of very tall and robust evergreen tree, right? So it doesn't lose foliage. It's kind of like the pinon trees that we have out here on the New Mexican steppe. or what you could think of maybe a sentinel pine of some sort. Okay. That's I think, the kind of tree it's supposed to be.
The other thought I have is how worshiping around trees doesn't go so well for very long. It tends to go bad later in the Old Testament. So it's cool to see that it doesn't start that way, or that there's a positive to this, that initially you're just gathering under the branches for the shade to hear the preaching, and that this is a picture of an early Christian church. I love that idea. As opposed to, we're going to sit in a circle around the tree swaying and worshiping it as our Asherah pole from the fertility deity, which is where things kind of eventually get. That brings us – oh, go ahead. You got 10 seconds.
Had to be cast out because it had become an object of worship, an idol, even though God did an amazing thing through it, even symbolized the coming of Christ and his redemption. That can be abused.
That's the truth. Pastor Brian Flamey is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico, helping us out this morning with Genesis chapter 21, verses 22 through 34, showing us that even in the dusty corners of the Old Testament, we find good instruction about how we are to live, as well as how we are to look for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came and when he's coming again. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. This Lord Jesus of ours, he is risen from the dead, coming soon to make all things new. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.